Well, this morning, we are going to be studying John chapter 6, verses 22 to 59. And as always, I do like to review. In our previous lessons in chapter 5, remember, Jesus had continued to address their spiritual condition of the people there, that they didn't believe in him, and yet they searched the scriptures because they thought that in the scriptures they can have eternal life. And Jesus tells them, no, it's the scriptures that testify about me. And then he tells them, you're unwilling to believe and to come to me so that you may have eternal life. In chapter 6, then, we studied as Jesus rebukes them because their belief is not in what Moses had written, but it was in Moses himself. And their hope was in him, in Moses. Jesus says that Moses' writings accuse you for setting your hope upon himself, upon Moses. And what he's really saying is here that you don't really believe what Moses wrote because he wrote about me. And if you don't believe what he said in the writings, how are you going to believe my words? Continuing on then in chapter 6, Jesus has moved again and is now on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias, where he is met there by a large crowd who have been following him because of the signs which he was performing, healing those who were sick. And he sees that there's a large crowd there, and so he tests Philip, asking him where they could buy bread for this large crowd, remember? And then we were told of the miracle, the 5 loaves of barley and the 2 fish, which fed not only the 5,000 men, but their women and children also. So there were, it's estimated, 20,000 to 30,000 people were there, with 12 baskets left over. And the people declared then that Jesus is a prophet. And he knows, though, that their hearts and their minds, what's in them, that they want to make him a king. Not for spiritual reasons, but for the physical provisions that he has demonstrated for them, the healings and the providing of food. And so Jesus in Matthew's gospel then, in chapter 14, verse 22, after he had fed them, he instructs the disciples to get in the boat. We're leaving. You're going to Capernaum. And so he sends the crowds away also afterwards as evening had come, and Jesus goes alone by himself, most likely to pray. And as Jesus is not with them, the crowd of people, and not with the disciples, John says then about 3 to 4 miles after rowing on the Sea of Galilee on their trip, you remember what happened? A storm came up. A storm came up with strong winds that began to blow the sea. And as they looked out, they see Jesus walking on the water, and they're frightened. They're thinking it's a ghost. However, John doesn't give us a detailed description here of that event like what Matthew did in 14 and Mark in chapter 6 does. But John simply said this. He said, Jesus got into the boat and immediately, and here we see another miracle. Think about that. A miracle, they were at the other side. Destination reached. They are now at Capernaum. And so our journey continues then this morning as they're now at Capernaum. However, now today we will read and we will discuss then how the crowds are searching for him, but they're searching for wrong reasons. And Jesus will offer an invitation to them, not just to receive the gifts of healing and food, but to receive him as the living bread that will satisfy them forever. Before we begin our journey, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you this morning as sinners that have been saved through the work of your Son. Father, we pray this morning as we read this event, this narrative in John chapter 6, that you would open our minds, our hearts, our eyes to see what you really are, the bread of life, and that you give it freely. So, Father, help us as we go through this journey to fully understand it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, on our journey this morning then, it's one that if Tom was going to be teaching here, it would take at least 7 to 8 weeks, more than likely, just to exposit this passage for us. But for you and I today, we're going to need to buckle up because it's going to be a fast overview of what God is wanting us to know from the writings of John's gospel here this morning. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 22, and we're going to read 2 through verse 27, which addresses then the bread of life. Verse 22 says, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread and after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal.'" And so we see now it's the next day. The crowd, obviously not all of the crowd who had been there previously that during the time when they fed him, but those who had stayed overnight had endured the storm, and when they woke up that morning to find that the disciples are gone, Jesus is gone. But they had not seen Jesus leave, but they had seen the disciples. And I found it interesting in what the people remembered when you read this context. They remembered seeing the disciples get into the boat, but notice Jesus was not with them. And there was no other boats that they could have got into. So now they are on a mission to find Jesus. And I've entitled my lesson this morning, I didn't want to try to be unique in some fancy thing, because there have been thousands and thousands, countless of lessons taught on this passage. And I just wanted to call it what I think is speaking about the bread that satisfies in verses 22 to 59. And so the question this passage is going to ask of you and me this morning is, what are we hungry for? And I'm not speaking here of physical hunger, but are you and I hungry for spiritual things? Are we eagerly seeking for the food that can satisfy us spiritually, emotionally, and eternally? Well, let's continue then as we examine then this crowd's misguided pursuit. In verses 22 to 26, we see they followed after the disciples, but they were really searching for Jesus. They had seen the disciples get into the boat, and they knew they had to have been headed for Capernaum. And so they find a boat, and they also start there for Capernaum, seeking to find Jesus. And when they find him, the first thing they want to know is, "How did you get here?" But Jesus, again, he knows what's in their hearts, the same as he knows what's in ours. And the first observation we find is that the contrast in their heart, that Jesus knows the crowd is still seeking him, but for the wrong reasons. They want a king who will provide for them materially, not for spiritual truth, but described here as more food, more material things to fill their desires, or what you could say, fill their stomach. Well, this was, and it still is today even, an age-old problem. It's not so much for material things that people are seeking for, although there are some, like in the health and welfare gospels, they still seek such things. But most of us want health. We want to be well. We're seeking for blessings. And you even see this pictured for us in the Old Testament, such as Job. In Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, this is what Satan is accusing God of doing for Job. Listen to what he says. Satan says to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face." Well, we know from Job that God allowed Satan great freedom, didn't he, in the manner of testing Job. But Job turns out to be a great man of faith. judge like others in the Old Testament, like Abraham. Think back now for a moment to the previous day when Jesus had fed the 5,000 plus all the others. What does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Well, in essence, it was a miracle just like what God did in feeding the people manna in the wilderness. He is showing them, he's reminding us that he has the power to provide. He has the power to supply every need of his people. And he has provided for their physical needs of the moment through their hunger and their health. But he wants much more. He especially wants to meet just not just their physical needs, but their spiritual needs. But they can't grasp it. They cannot understand it. Why? Because they are blinded by the desires of the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "The God of this world," who is that? Satan. "He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so we see then the eyes of unbelievers, as 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says, they are focused then on material things, just like so many of our generation today is focused on. Their eyes are blinded to the truth. They were following Jesus for what they could get, material things, not in worshiping, obeying, and trusting in Christ. And the question they had of Jesus was, "When did you get here?" Jesus knows that they're astonished. They're wondering, how in the world did he get to Capernaum? They know he didn't go with the disciples because they saw the boat leave. And if he had walked there, it would have taken him all night. And even then, he could not have gotten there ahead of them. And when they find him, guess where he's at? He's in the synagogue teaching. However, Jesus, he doesn't address their difficulty in understanding how he got there. And he does not even answer their question. Instead, let's notice then how Jesus addresses their confusion and Jesus' response to them. In verse 26, he says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, which I did, such as the healings, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled." And so Jesus is exposing now their hearts, but not only those in the crowd, but his own disciples. They didn't totally grasp at this time either the true spiritual implications of his miracles. They also had failed to comprehend that God was in their midst until he came to them walking on the water and the storm ceased. But when you think about that, that actually was the second time that Jesus had calmed the storm. You remember the first time? The first time when they woke him up during a storm in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. And when they woke him, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" They said in response to that, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" But when Jesus comes to them the second time walking on the water, they're thinking at first, this is a ghost. And even after Jesus identifies himself as who he is and tells Peter to come to him, "Well, walk on the water to me," Peter does. But he doesn't get very far, does he? Until he looks down and he begins to doubt. And Jesus admonishes him then by saying to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then in verse 33, we find that they had all come to the conclusion, a correct conclusion, when Jesus got in the boat and they were at Capernaum. They said, "You certainly are God's son." But even though they said that, they still don't fully understand why Jesus is there and what his plan will amount to in the future. And now in our passage, Jesus is going to address the crowd by telling them, "You seek me not because of my signs," because if they did, it would point to him as being their Messiah, "but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled." I don't want to make a side note here. because it always kind of tickles me when someone in our church addresses us saying, oh man, we have the best snacks and the coffee. Have you ever heard that said? Yeah. When I hear that, I often wonder, I wonder how many of us would attend our class if we just did away with everything, all the snacks, all the coffee, all the water. How many of us would leave and go to another class? Well, I hope you know I'm kidding you. Yeah, we do love our coffee and our snacks, but more than that, we come to do what? To learn from God's Word and to learn how to apply it to our lives, don't we? Ain't that what we're here for? I hope so. Well, enough said about that. Let's continue on then as Jesus gives them a remedy. He says, don't work for food which perishes. Instead, work pursue the food which endures and has lasting benefits that provide eternal life. And then he said to them, which the Son of Man will give to you, which he will refer to later then as himself as the bread of life. Was Jesus then, and is he still today, fully aware of their need and our physical needs? Absolutely. But for them and for us, it was a lot more. He was a lot more interested in what? In our spiritual needs than our physical needs. Earlier, we had studied how Jesus had told the woman at the well, remember that study? Of the living water that springs up to eternal life. And now here in our passage, Jesus is directing them and he's directing us as hearers away from the literal food to himself as the bread of life. And the point is here that rather than being consumed by focusing on the outer body, which is decaying day by day, think about that, from the moment of our birth to our final breath, our bodies are decaying. Just as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And so Jesus is pointing out the way for them to have spiritual food that will give them eternal life. In Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Can you ever see a flock of sheep without a shepherd? They don't know what to do they? Neither did we. Well, they are focused, these people are focused on material things that Jesus is providing through healing and feeding them when they were hungry. He is teaching them and us what Paul would later write many years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, he says this, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want us to think about that verse as we're going through our lesson this morning. Think about that in your own life. As we continue the narrative, listen now to how these people responded to Jesus. Let's read in verse two more verses then, 28 and 29. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so we see from just those two passages that they're listening, but they're not understanding. They are confused. Just as Jesus had told them to stop working and looking for food that perishes, and instead pursue the food that lasts forever, which he says then the Son of Man can give to you, again, they are confused and they are thinking, they're thinking that Jesus is saying that God is requiring them to do some kind of work to earn eternal life. which they thought, if only we knew what it was, we could do it. Well, first of all, think about this. How can Jesus make that statement, the Son of Man can give you? He tells us a reason, because he says, Jesus says, it's because the Father, his Father, has set his seal on me, the Son of Man, Jesus. In other words, God, his Father, has given Jesus the authority that he gives them and us spiritual food that will satisfy our hunger for righteousness, as he taught in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 6. Jesus calls himself then the Son of Man. Think about that. Why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? Let me share four reasons with you. First, the Son of Man is a title of humanity. In Ezekiel uses that title 93 times, the Son of Man. It's simply what they call a paraphrastic term for human. Jesus Christ, we know, was truly human. He came in the flesh, as it says in 1 John 4, verse 2. Second, we see the Son of Man as a title of humility. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it tells us that he was born in a manger. In Luke 9, 58, he tells us there's no place for him to lay his head. In Matthew 11, 19, it tells us he ate with sinners. In Matthew 17, verse 12, it tells us he suffers at the hands of men. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, we see that he lowered his status of King of Heaven to that of Son of Man. The Son of Man, then, is also a title of deity. John 1, 14, Colossians 2, 9 tells us that in him is all the fullness of deity in bodily form. In Matthew 9, verse 6, we see that he is able to forgive sins. In Mark 2, 28, we see that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He came then to save sinners, to raise them from the dead, to execute judgment, and he is now sitting at the right hand of God, his Father. Lastly, we see then the Son of Man is a fulfillment of prophecy. Daniel 7, 13 says, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Also referenced in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. Also Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And so we see the title of Son of Man, that Jesus was fully God, as John 1, 1 states, but he was also fully human, as John 1, 14 states. And so as the Son of God and the Son of Man, he really is deserving of both titles. In verse 29 then, Jesus explains what work that he is talking about, which everyone needs, that they are still confused. He's talking about himself being what they should desire, which he is explaining that he is the bread of life, and has previously stated to the woman at the well how he would give her the living water. But here, they're only interested in focusing on their appetite and the nourishment that they want. It's almost though you can see their minds thinking, and their heads are turning, and they're thinking, well, yeah, Jesus, I don't want to have eternal life. Well, what do I need to do to obtain it? It should remind us, really, of other instances in the Scripture. You remember the rich young ruler? He asked Jesus what he must do to be saved in Matthew 19. And we also remember the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. So those two instances also are very much like the one we're reading about here today. As the crowd asks then, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And we see Jesus responds, the work of God is that you believe in whom he has sent. But they're missing the point. Jesus is offering them eternal life, not by any work that they can do, but by faith in him alone. It's having a personal relationship with him. Well, let's continue this narrative then by reading verses 30 to 40 regarding the contrast that we're going to see of spiritual bread from heaven in contrast to earthly bread. Verse 30 says, so they said to him, well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Excuse me. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so we see the crowd's demand was, "Show me a sign. Show us a sign. Show us what, like what the fathers in the wilderness received when God gave them the manna to eat, the bread which was out of heaven." In other words, they're referring to Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 through 36, where God did provide the manna of heaven, bread for them. We also see it spoken of in Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "He," speaking of God, "rained down manna up on them to eat and gave them food from heaven." So man did eat the bread of angels. He sent food in abundance. And it goes on to speak in that same psalm of how God also provided meat for them to eat, like quail. And they were filled because that was their desire. And yet they failed to believe in God's works for them. Their heart was in not knowing in who God was, but only that he could provide material, physical food to satisfy their desires. And they are confused. And you know what? Probably, and I'm guessing here, I would say 99% of the world is still confused today. The crowd continued to miss the point that Jesus is like the manna and is now the one whom God, his Father, has sent to sustain them spiritually, eternally, that he is the bread of life, and God has set his seal upon him. Unlike the manna in the wilderness, which was provided for them one day at a time, because if you tried to keep it, it would rot. The next day it would spoil. But by believing in himself, he says to them, "You can have eternal life." They're still confused, though, and they continue then to think that there has to be something that they needed to do to obtain life, eternal life. You know, that was a common thread in the Jewish religion at that time, to pursue eternal life through their religion. Keeping the law, keeping all this religious ceremonies that they had. But when you stop and thinking about that and examine the false religions in the world today, it's the same for every one of them. They are all works-based. But Titus 3, verse 5 tells us that's quite the opposite. It says in that verse, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." In other words, you're being born again. In other passages, we see, like in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we are saved by what? Grace alone. Or Romans 3, 28, through faith alone. Or in Acts 4, 12, in Christ alone. All of those passages stress the fact that salvation does not come from human effort. But we also know from the scriptures, which they didn't have at that time, all they had was the Pentateuch. They didn't have it at that time, but we now know that faith produces fruit or good deeds. And without that fruit, it means that our faith then is really not a biblical faith, as James 2, 14 through 26 speaks of. But the crowd we see here has, they've responded enthusiastically over him filling their stomachs and his supernatural signs, and they have followed him here. But they are also demonstrating by their response now that they are not true followers of Jesus. They are just wanting to be filled with materialistic things. They want to make him their king because they think he would provide all of this for them. And Jesus knows that. And he knows that they still don't grasp what he's telling them. And so again, he responds to them in verses 32 to 40. He says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Now, this next slide I'm going to show you is not on your handout. I wish I could have put it on there, but I didn't have room. But for seven times in this gospel, John will address for us the I am statements of who Jesus is that we're going to be studying in our future studies. Here in chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the door." In chapter 10, also in verses 11 and 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd." In 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In 15, verses 1 and 5, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." All of these I am statements define Jesus' role then as Savior and Messiah and are fulfilling Scripture as Isaiah 49:10 and 55 verse 1 speaks of. And we also remember Moses, when Moses had the burning bush and he wanted to know who's sending him. What did God tell him? "I am. I am." You tell him, "I am has sent you." In verses 36 to 39, then Jesus will continue to admonish them that they have heard him speak, they have seen the works that he has done, and they have been physically fed by a miracle, and yet they still do not believe. You know, the last time I taught, I think it was in chapter 5, about how many times some of us have heard the gospel and failed to believe. I did, I know, for many times, and I'm sure some of you have. Well, that's the same here. They've seen and they've heard Jesus. And in verse 35, Jesus uses two verbs that really describe for us, or define, rather, man's part in salvation. He says, "He who comes and he who believes." But what does that mean? He who comes, he who believes. Well, he who comes to Christ means that they have forsaken their sin. They've repented of it, of the old life of sin and the rebellion against God. And they submit to him then as Lord and Savior. To believe then means simply to completely trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, to acknowledge that salvation is in Christ Jesus alone. But just like their forefathers in the wilderness, the words that Jesus spoke didn't profit them because they were blinded by Satan and the worldly things that Satan offers to unbelievers. Just as he did with Jesus. Remember during the 40 days of temptation that we've previously studied? Think about that. If you and I were to receive a response like that, like if we were addressing people and they responded to us like they did to him, we'd not only been disappointed, we'd have probably been crushed. But Jesus wasn't. Why? Because his mission was planned before the creation of the world. And because of the sovereignty of the Godhead, he knows that all whom his Father gives him will come to him as a gift from his Father to his Son. Let's continue then on by reading verses 41 to 52 regarding then the crowd's resistance. Verse 41 says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat from it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And 52 says, then the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, the crowd has been intrigued, haven't they, by Jesus' display of power. And they appear to be seeking Jesus, and yet they're not fully understanding, not grasping the spiritual depth of his actions. I wonder how many of you have ever seen something that similar, maybe, that appears as though they are following Jesus, but by their actions, you know they're not. Now, a lot of that, you can see a lot of people wearing crosses. And when you see that cross, you think, oh, they're maybe a believer. But by their actions, it will tell you different. Jesus says we will know them how? By their fruit, by their actions. That's right. They may not have fully trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, here in these last verses, we see the main theme is going to emerge, that Jesus as the bread of life. And it's emphasizing here the importance of spiritual nourishment over mere physical sustenance. And so after seeing and experiencing all that Jesus has done, Jesus has told them in verses 35 to 40 why he came, which was the will of his Father, so that those who see and believe might have eternal life. And also he said, it's the will of my Father that I lose nothing, but I will raise him up on the last day. In verses 35 to 40 that we just read, now we see they complain. They complain in 41 to 42 about Jesus' claim as being the bread of life coming from heaven. They know Jesus' family. They know Mary and Joseph. They know Jesus' claim of coming down from heaven as the bread of life. That's just not feasible for them to understand. They can't grasp that. He's a Nazarite. Nothing good comes from there. Because they were always taught that the Messiah was to come to them in the clouds, suddenly to appear. But this guy, he's grown up among us. Jesus has grown up among us. How can he say that he's come down from heaven? Well, next we see then the explanation. The explanation, he says, Jesus explaining why they reject him. Basically, he's telling them, stop grumbling. Because verse 44 says that no one can come to me unless my Father draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. As previously he had said, that those who do come to me in verse 35 to 37 will not be hungry and they will never thirst. He's not speaking here of bodily hungry and thirst, but he's speaking of our soul's desire, which can only be satisfied and found in Jesus Christ alone. And those who come to him will receive eternal life. When we are thirsty for God, it means that we seek his presence actively, and we feed upon his word, and which nurtures in our relationship with him through prayer and through worship. And the desire then is, that desire is what shapes our journey, spiritual journey, and reflects then our commitment to grow closer and closer to Jesus. As he previously said in John chapter 4, verse 14, when he was talking with the woman at the well, he said, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. In Matthew 5, 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In John 6:35b, Jesus has once again said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger and will never thirst. Well, the narrative continues then in verses 44 to 51 with a rebuke by Jesus. Jesus has said in verse 44 that they could not or would not believe in him unless what? His Father initiated it. And that those who do believe will be resurrected on the last day. That last day, that's the day when Christ will call his church, the bride, his home for the wedding feast. And they who believe have done so in obedience to the work of the Holy Spirit and the reading of the scriptures, the word of God that gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Matthew Henry's commentary on chapter 6, verses 36 to 46 says this. The discovery of their guilt, danger, and remedy by the teaching of the Holy Spirit makes men, that's all of us, willing and glad to come and to give up everything which hinders applying to Him, Christ, for salvation. The Father's will is not that one of those who are given to the Son should be rejected or lost by Him. No one, He says, will come till divine grace has subdued and in part changed his heart. Therefore, no one who comes will ever be cast out. In verse 45, then, John uses the words, in the prophets. That was the way Jesus uses to quote the prophets, that by teaching of his word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, that all of us are drawn to God, and you are saved then by faith and repentance, by the work of God, the Son of God, resulting in us having eternal life. Now, some commentators say that verse 54:13 in Isaiah was the only one referring to the prophets saying that. But if you study it, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Michael are all saying the same thing, that all whom the Lord has chosen shall be taught about God and salvation. Jesus also said, all those who have heard and learned from his Father will come to me, in verse 45. So it wasn't because of the words or the authority of the prophets that these people thought that were any greater than his, because in every way they weren't. They weren't even equal with Jesus' own words that he's speaking to them. But it was because in their own minds, the people's own minds, they thought the prophets were greater than Jesus. They simply could not understand. And Jesus knows this. And in verse 46, Jesus says, you're right. No one has seen God, the Father, except the one who's from God. He has seen the Father. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about himself. In verse 47 and 48, then Jesus is saying that he has seen the Father. He who believes has eternal life. Not maybe, but has eternal life. And so he's emphasizing again the importance of spiritual nourishment over the physical nourishment. That he is the bread of life, he's theirs, and he's our spiritual life, our spiritual nourishment. You remember what Jesus told Satan when he was being tempted? In Matthew 4:4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In verses 49 to 51, then, Jesus is claiming now for the sixth time that he is the living bread that came down out of heaven. And he adds that if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, rather than their forefathers who ate the manna and died. And Jesus is stressing the point for us then, the spiritual sustenance means to seek it beyond physical, everyday realm of living. And no other prophet in the Bible has ever said such a thing. Believe in me and find everlasting life. In fact, Charles Hatton Spurgeon says this, now, brothers and sisters, the food of your faith is to be found in the death of the Lord Jesus for you. And oh, what blessed food it is. Well, let's continue our journey then by reading our final verses in 53 through 59. Verse 53 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, the one who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. The one who eats this bread will live forever.'" Those are hard verses. Let's see if we can make sense out of them. First, let's look at the pronouncement. The pronouncement that this passage is making, it's a formal declaration from verses 22 to 59. Back in verses 35 to 40, remember, we have seen the human responsibility that we have to come and to believe for eternal life. And then in verses 37, 39, and 44, and also in the next week's lesson in verse 65, Jesus will speak then of the sovereignty of God. And he uses everyday eating in this passage to communicate to us spiritual truth of who he is. I'm going to be like Tom when he teaches and tell you this is not what this means. This does not mean, well, there have been many professing Christians throughout history, think about that, who have taken this passage then of speaking of the Christian practice of communion, which we just had, or the Lord's table, what was instituted by Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. We see that in Luke 22, which was celebrated among the early Christians, also in Acts 2. And it was taught in Paul, by Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, many thought, though, through history, that receiving the bread and the cup of the Lord's table was essential for their salvation, and that all who did so were guaranteed their salvation. But that's a false premise. The Catholics still hold to the belief that in the communion, the wafer, the bread is actually Christ, and that the wine is the blood of Christ. Hence, they call it the Eucharist. That the real presence of Christ is the bread and wine changed into the body and the blood of Christ. Well, the commentator Bruce says that what Jesus spoke of here is not in reference to communion, the Lord's table. And yet, you see that concept is related later to that of communion. Our Lord's not speaking directly here of the Lord's Supper. He does expound the truth, though, which the Lord's Supper will convey. The commentator Trapp says, "The fathers commonly expounded this part of our Savior's sermon as spoken of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and they fell into an error that none but those who took of that, the communicants, could be saved. Therefore, they also gave the sacrament to infants, and they even put it into the mouths of the dead men." That concept is totally misleading. Think about this. The Lord's Supper had not yet even taken place. Christ has not yet been crucified, dead, and buried. The resurrection has not taken place. Christ clearly stated when he instituted it the night before his arrest that it was to be a memorial. It did not impart life. And so Jesus is clearly explaining that the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of all who will believe. So the bread in this context of what he is speaking of was his flesh given for the life of all the believers in the world. In other words, he was in effect kind of telling them what was going to take place, the soon coming of his work on the cross, where he would give his life as a sacrifice, a ransom, paying the debt of sin that we owe, that we deserved, and that it would be pleasing to his Father God to satisfy the justice of our sin. And he would be the substitute for us then as guilty sinners. Well, what is the promises we see in verses 53 to 59? The promises. In verses 53 to 59, the flesh and blood, the Son of Man, speak then of a Redeemer, Jesus, in the nature of man. Christ and Him crucified, and the temptation, or rather the redemption purchased by Him. And for all the precious benefits, think of all those precious benefits that we receive because of that, such as the pardon of your sin, the peace that you have with God. By grace, you are born again and having access to the throne of God by prayer. And you are given eternal life with a new glorified body. These are called the benefits of the flesh and the blood of Christ because they were purchased by the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. This was the purpose for which He came. This, His life, is the meat and the drink for our souls. They gave us eternal life. Eating this flesh and drinking His blood simply means this, that you have repented of your sins and you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord, your Master, and your Savior. So what's our application for this passage? Well, to eat bread sustains life, we know, for a while, doesn't it? But eventually that person will ultimately die. And to receive spiritual bread that Christ offers then promises us and gives us eternal life. Christ clearly stated in verse 51 that He will give His flesh for the life of the world, which He did at Calvary. He put Himself on the cross. He shed His blood. He died and was buried and rose again 3 days later. We can count on promises made and promises kept. Some will be in the future when we receive our glorified bodies. But for now, remember this, Christ is the bread that satisfies. He is the bread alone. Warren Wiersbe, which I don't quote a lot, he says this, though I think he makes it really point. He says, the conclusion is obvious. When you receive the Word into your heart, you receive Jesus Christ. We eat His flesh by partaking of the Word of God. I am the living bread, said Jesus in verse 51. In Matthew 4:4, He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we partake of Christ and His benefits. How? By faith. We live by Him just like our bodies live by the food and the water that sustains our body. The food of God is spiritual. His word sustains us. It gives us life so that we can also live. As Galatians 2:20 says, we have been crucified with Christ, and we are eternally now with Him as His.